So last week, we looked at the topic of the confession of sin. We saw from Daniel 9, you know, at that point in its history, the nation of Judah had been pulled into exile for the sin they committed. And then Daniel's looking at the promise of God that they would soon be delivered. It had been 70 years had passed, and Daniel's awaiting their deliverance. And so he leads the nation in a prayer of confession, repentance. Now, we didn't have time last week to look at how all this changes in the light of Christ. You see, if we fall into sin, into some grievous sin, what do we do about it? You know, particularly after you've become a Christian, what do you do if you fall into some kind of serious sin? I mean, apart from living with a stricken conscience, how do you handle it? Now, Daniel 9 provides some considerable help. We can look at his, as we did last week, we're going to look at his confession of sin and his repentance. And we can use that to some extent as a model for ourselves. But the question is this. Daniel lived before Jesus. And Jesus died to atone for sin. So Daniel's is a pre-Christian prayer. And a lot of it carries over, but there's still a fundamental question. What difference does Christ make in how we confess sin? And then we want to look at some of the practicalities, you know. When you actually do engage in sin, when you've actually fallen into sin, how do we handle that before God? What actually do we do about it? So those are the two questions before us today. How does Christ affect how we confess sin? How does Christ affect our stance towards sin? And then practically, what do we do when we fall into sin? Now, if you look in the outline in your bulletin, there's actually 6 points. Well, actually, they're in pairs. They're in clusters of two. So there's actually only 3 points. Now, the first 2 pairs, the first 4 points, are actually theological. And I know people like practice, but here's the deal. Anything we do in practice actually has a theology underlying it. We may not realize what the theology is, but there's always a theology underneath what we're doing in practice. And if our theology is wrong, our practice is going to be wrong. And theology is always meant to be practical. Theology leads to practice. So first we'll look at the theology. The question is this. Don't be put off by the word theology. The question is this. With the coming of Christ, how does our relationship, our stance, our engagement, the consequences, how does the consequences of sin change in view of the coming of Christ? And how does our approach to sin change in view of the coming of Christ? And then the last 2 points, we look at concretely what we can do as we fall into sin. So first of all, how does Christ change sin? Now the first 2 points unite around this notion. That sin and confession of sin is no longer what we are about predominantly. Even confession of sin is no longer what we are about predominantly. First and foremost, we are not people who confess sins. Because first and foremost, we are not people who commit sins. So turn with me in your pew Bible to page 824. If you don't have a pew Bible, if you brought your own Bible, kudos to you. It's Galatians chapter 3. The confession of sins is not primarily who we're about. When we think of our identity, who are we as core people? Who are we? What makes us who we are? As Christians, what makes us who we are is not predominantly that we are people now who confess their sins. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Who are we? What's our primary identity? Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Now, if you're going to derive your identity from this verse, what is your identity going to be? From this verse, what will your identity be? Your identity will not be people who confess sins from this verse. If you derive your identity from this verse, if you derive your identity not from Daniel in the Old Testament, if you derive your identity from Jesus, what will your identity be? Not confessor of sin. your identity will be redeemed from sin. It will not be those who fear judgment. It will be those who've been delivered from the curse of judgment. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We are no longer people who stand in danger of curse. We are no longer the people who need to confess sins. We are first and foremost the people who've been redeemed from sin. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. We are all Gentiles. Everybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. What's our primary identity? We are not people who stand in danger of the curse of God. Our primary identity, verse 14, is we are those who have the blessing from God. So we are not first and foremost about the confession of sin. We are not first and foremost about avoiding the judgment of God. We are first and foremost redeemed. We are first and foremost blessed. And the reason that we're not primarily about the confession of sin is because our primary identity is no longer those people who commit sin. We are no longer predominantly people who fall into sin. See Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 to 25. If we want to describe who we are by essence, who are we? We are not people who commit sin. Galatians 5, 24 to 25. We are predominantly people who are dead to sin. You see what Paul says in verse 24, chapter 5. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. What happened to Jesus when he was crucified? You know, the Apostles' Creed, crucified, dead, and buried. He died. What happens to us when we're crucified with Christ? We die. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. You see, we're so familiar with the notion that Christ died for us. We're much less cognizant of the reality that we died in Christ. When he died, we died. And not only that, when he rose, we rose. Galatians 5, since we live by the Spirit raised him from the dead, the Spirit has raised us from the dead. So here's the first proposition we begin with. Whenever we want to talk about confession of sin or about sin, here's the reality we must grasp for our own. First and foremost, we are not people who confess sin. Because first and foremost, we are not people who commit sin. First and foremost, we are people who've been redeemed from sin. First and foremost, we are people who've been delivered from sin. We've been put to death to sin. We've been blessed by God. So when sin rears its head, let's back up a minute. When guilt about sin rears its head, how do we handle it? Let me bring before you the example of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the founder of the Protestant movement. Many others tried before him, but he was the first one to survive and live. You know, now Luther, before he became a Christian, Luther was a monk, very devout, very serious. And I've told you his story before. I'll tell you only briefly now because you've heard it before. But basically, as a monk, every monk had a spiritual mentor, a confessor, and Luther would go into the confessional with his mentor, and he'd lay out his sins. He could go in there for 4 hours. 5 hours, 6 hours, laying out his sins. And then he'd leave, and then he'd think of some other sin, and so he'd want to come back in. And finally, his mentor, Staupitz, told him, look, quit wasting my time. If you want to come to confessional, do something worth confessing. Commit blasphemy, kill your parents, have an affair, do something worth coming for. You know, and so here's Martin Luther, plagued with this sense of guilt. And then he comes to understand the redemption that he has in Christ. He comes to understand Galatians. Galatians was fundamental to his theology. He came to understand Galatians as he was teaching it in seminary. And after that, here's his advice. You know, Even after he became a Christian, he still was plagued by this guilty conscience over sins he'd committed, big or imagined. And here was his advice. If the conscience of a believer accuses and condemns him as an evildoer, who can excuse him? If our conscience accuses us, who is there that can excuse us? And his response was this. When we're plagued by guilt over offenses before God, real or imagined, here's his response. The Christian quickly turns from himself to Christ and says, Christ has atoned for my sins. He is just and justifier. He died for me. He has given me his righteousness. He has taken my sins upon himself. And if he's made my sins his own, then they're no longer mine. I'm free from them. And if he's made his righteousness my own, then I am righteous because of his righteousness. For he is God, blessed forever. Luther's point is this. Our conscience tells us stuff about ourselves. And God tells us stuff about ourselves. And when our conscience plagues us with notions of guilt and sin, Luther says, we have a choice. Either we listen to our conscience as it condemns us, or we listen to Christ as he declares us free. In times when sin, the guilt of sin, overwhelms, then Luther's advice is this. Go back to Galatians chapter 3, chapter 5. Let these things be declared of us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We are not sinful, we are redeemed. He redeemed us in order to give us blessing. We are not under curse, we are blessed. That's the first proposition I want to bring before you this morning. We are no longer predominantly a people who confess sins because we are no longer primarily people who commit sin. That's point number one. Now, you know what a paradox is? Sometimes people tell me I should explain the words I use, paradox. We were at a wedding recently, and wedding dinner for Eric and Katie. And at our table, there were three seats open. Well, a couple had was coming late. They finally showed up, and there their name tags were, one was a PhD, and one was an MD. They were a paradox. I'll wait. Okay. Now, that's not what we have in mind. Okay, that's not what we have in mind. All right. Don't laugh loud at this point, because everyone will know it really took you a long time. Okay? All right. Paradox is when reality seems to present two truths, which each are irrefutable, but they seem to be contradictory. You can't figure out how you put these two together, but they both seem to be true. So the first point we start with in Scripture from Galatians, the Word of God, is what God says about us is we are not sinners, we are redeemed if we've given our lives to Christ. We are not sinners, we are redeemed. We are not people who need to confess sin because we are not people that sin. We've died to sin, we've resurrected. That's the first proposition Galatians will tell us about ourselves. The second proposition is this. Sin is still a threat. How do you put this together with the first? They were held together in Paul's mind. We need to hold them together in ours. So we are not predominantly, primarily, people who confess sins, because we are not predominantly, primarily, people who sin. And yet, sin is still a risk. Take a look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. This sinful nature, which has been crucified, the sinful nature which died somehow doesn't stay dead. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. And you could add the corollary. They are in conflict with each other, so that we do what we do not want. Fundamentally, we are not sinners. But the second part of that process is that this sinful nature is still within us, and sometimes it somehow usurps control over our lives. And we do end up sinning. And then the corollary is that sin is dangerous. You know, this is an extraordinary irony. Let's try and get our heads around this for a moment. The fact that we are now redeemed, that we are blessed, and yet still somehow we fall into sin and come under risk of curse. We're like an illegal immigrant who's finally gotten his green card, but he still hides from the police. He still doesn't enroll his kids openly in school for fear that he'll be caught and deported. He still works at an exploitive job where he hardly gets paid or gets paid irregularly, if he gets paid at all. It makes no sense, but it happens. We're like a young male. Now, men, don't get offended. I'm going to make men look irresponsible, but a lot of, you know, it happens, right? You know, we're like a young man who gets married and then has kids and still goes out with his buddies all the time rather than going home to the wife and kids. You know, our status has changed, but more, our nature has changed. But somehow this old evil nature still keeps rearing its head. And then we still commit sin. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. These two are in conflict with each other so that you don't do what you want. And what's the consequence? And here's a lot of people skip this. That sin is still dangerous, even though we're redeemed, even though we're blessed. That sin is still dangerous. See what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. Talking to Christians, he says this. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man or a woman reaps what he sows. Whoever. He doesn't say, as long as you don't pray to receive Christ. He doesn't say, you know, unless you've gone forward at an evangelistic rally. He says, whoever sows to please his sinful nature, from that sinful nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from that Spirit will reap eternal life. Do you see what his point is here and how it fits in with what he's already said? Eternal life is something we have now, but eternal life is also something that we have in the future. And our gaining eternal life in the future depends on our holiness now. So Paul warns that sin is still a possibility and it's still a threat to our salvation. You know, we are God's people, under God's blessing, redeemed by God. But if we go down to the MRT and jump in front of a train, that train's still going to kill us. If we engage in egregious sin, Paul warns, that sin is still going to bring us under God's judgment. Now, it's a paradox. How can the first affirmation be true and the second one be true? But Paul affirms them both. He saw some sense in it, and we accept them as being sensible. Now, if this is who we are, and this is the consequences we face, if we hold these two truths to be biblically evident, that we are redeemed from sin and under the blessing of God, and yet sin is still possible and still dangerous, deadly, then what are the practicalities? How do we live? Turn to Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21. You know, when we talk about confession and forgiveness, the one question arises, which sins do we confess? And Paul describes some sins here that he's talking about. Galatians 5, verses 19. Which sins should you be concerned about committing? Paul says here, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And notice what he adds to it. I warn you now, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I warn you now, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's two mistakes we commonly make when we think about sin. One mistake is to take little things and turn them into big sins. And another mistake we make is to take big sins and turn them into little things. You know the old saying that all sins are alike? No, I don't see that in Scripture at all. I think mainly you could say all sins are alike if, under one condition, we only call things sin that the Bible calls sin. Then maybe all sins are alike. But we take a lot of little things, like Martin Luther. We're all little Lutherans here. You know, we take little things and we blow them up into these big sins as if we're constantly guilty before God. You know, losing my temper at work, is that a sin? Well, Scripture says fits of rage is sin. Striking somebody in anger is sin. But I hope losing my temper with a photocopier is not sin, because I do that regularly. You know. But we don't want to own the little things as though they're big, because then what we do is we turn the big things into little things. Maybe at a time when I'm under a lot of pressure, busy at work, things are going hard at work, and so I've kind of working longer hours, spending less time with my family, is that sin? Or is that just inappropriate parenting? Is that being a bad spouse? We don't want to turn things that are negative into sins that could send us to hell, unless the Scriptures really say these are sins that could send us to hell. Because we don't want to take those things that could send us to hell and turn them into, oh, well, this is a little flaw in my character. You know, and Scripture gives us lists. Paul says here, these things, and the list is not endless. It's pretty long, but it's not endless. But things that will keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. These are the things we want to focus on. Let's make the big things big. Let's say, you know, if we're falling into one of these sins on the sin list, let's say this. I may not make it to heaven. The Bible says that. But if we're not doing something that's on that list, let's not make a federal case out of it if it's not. And so let me give you an example of something. I want to show you a common confession of sin that I'm a little bit reluctant. I want to be careful about this, because the Methodists, the Anglicans, many churches use this kind of a confession of faith as a regular practice in their weekly worship service. But I think maybe, I can't be definitive, but I think maybe Scripture, maybe this is more Lutheran than it is biblical. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with all whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry. We humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us. That we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. How much of that meets the biblical criterion of sin that keeps us out of the kingdom of God? How much of that meets the biblical criterion of sin? You know, certainly I have not loved God with every thought and every word and every deed, with what I've done and what I have left undone. I've not loved him with my whole heart. I've not loved my neighbor as myself. Now I can be truly sorry about all this thing, but is that really sin that I must confess? Here's my concern. And you can't just rely on me, because here I stand. I'm not alone. There's a number of theologians recently who agree with this kind of perspective. But I'm standing against the majority of Protestant tradition, so you've got to evaluate this for yourself. But here's what I'm thinking. If this is our definition of what sin is, we're constantly going to be beating ourselves. Well, there's always we could do more. But I'm not sure God is an Asian parent. I'm not sure if I come home with an A-, that God's going to stand there and say, oh, well, now, wait a minute. You may not inherit the kingdom of God because you did not get to the A+. And Asian parents, I know that's an unfair characterization, whatever, you know. Please excuse it. But maybe God's not like that. Maybe God says, here's some sins that'll keep you out of the kingdom of God. And maybe what God means when he says that is, here's some sins that'll keep you out of the kingdom of God. You know, and if I'm committing those sins, boy, my life is desperate. My fate is unsure. And if I'm not committing those sins, I can still work on my temper. I can still work on my kindness. I can still work on my love for people. But I don't need to beat myself. You know, I can celebrate the fact that God has redeemed me and I'm blessed. Maybe that's what should characterize my life. And if I do those sins on that sin list, then what should characterize my life is, what a pity it would be to lose the blessing of God. What a pity it would be to fail redemption to come under God's curse because I committed those sins. So what sins should we confess? I'd say this. If we're committing sins that are on the sin list of Galatians 5, or you can go to almost any one of Paul's letters, oh, you need to confess those sins, yes. But that's a small thing. You don't need to confess those sins fundamentally. What you need to do is stop. And whatever it takes to get you to stop, you do that. And if it's prayer, fine. If it's confession before a few people, fine. If it's confession, you know, in a front page headline of the Boston Globe, then do that. Whatever it takes you to stop those things, you've got to do that. But if you're not on that sin list, then what we should be doing is celebrating the fact that we are redeemed and we are blessed. Now, the other practicality I want to address is, to whom should you confess? Not all of this stuff is between us and God. Notice what Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. We can only do this if we really know what's going on in each other's lives. We can only do this if we're, you know, transparent. You shouldn't have to show up at a small group and somebody says, okay, what sins have you been committing this week? You know, you should show up to a small group and say, hey, look, here's the sin that I'm dealing with, and I can't overcome it. I need your help. That's the whole purpose. If one of you, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore them gently, carry each other's burdens. I am not a fan of large group confession of sins. 1998, there was what was called a revival on some Christian college campuses. And at that year, I had a research fellowship at a Christian campus. And so, well, 6 months after that revival, I had a research fellowship at a Christian campus. 6 months after the revival came to the campus I was on, I had a research fellowship. Now, during that so-called revival, what happened was people would go to chapel, and chapel services would run all day for about 3 days, and people would stand up in front of the whole student body or anyone who wanted to be there. They would stand up and identify the sins that they had been committing. And people, you know, people would bring boxes of pornography that they'd been using, or people would talk about their sex lives. I don't know if anyone ever confessed anger or malice or greed, but anyway, you know, American culture, we're real big on sexual sin and forget the other sins. But people would come and tell the whole, you know, campus. Now, I'm not a big fan of that kind of thing. Because if people aren't going to be helping you, I don't think they need to know. That stuff is exciting, you know, and you feel like God's really working because everybody's being transparent and everybody's sharing their stuff. But I think that probably owes more to contemporary television than it does to the Bible. You know, you can't watch a nighttime drama. So I'm told. I don't watch many nighttime dramas. I like comedies. But you can't watch a nighttime drama without everybody on that medical show or everybody on that police show. This one's having an affair with that one. This one's dysfunctional in this way. This one's got a dysfunctional relationship with his parents. This one's going to divorce his spouse. This one's fighting with his kids. You know, television is full of the public display of dysfunction. And I think because it's our culture, we carry that into the church and say, wow, this is exciting, you know. All these stories. And it's surely a lot more, you know, entertaining. But rarely does the Bible talk about public confession of sin. Matthew 18, if somebody's sinning and you go to him privately and he doesn't respond, and then you go to him with a small group of people and he doesn't respond, then maybe you tell the whole church. And their whole church was, you know, a big church in the first century was about 30 people because they met in homes and they didn't have big homes. So you could argue that if you've got a recalcitrant sinner, in 1 Corinthians 5, same thing. Paul says, throw the guy out of the church. Tell the whole church, throw him out. Because he was a recalcitrant sinner. But we don't see any example in the New Testament of people coming before a congregation and confessing their sins. No explicit indication of that. I'm not a big fan. But it is essential, I would say, for our growth in holiness that we be part of encouragement groups that are also accountability groups. We are redeemed people. We are blessed people. So we're not just part of accountability groups. Because accountability groups says, you know, we're dubious people. We need to be checked up on all the time. We are part of encouragement and accountability groups. The first thing we do is encourage one another into holiness. And then if we stumble and fall, and we confess our sins within our accountability group, then they hold us accountable. But their primary responsibility is to encourage us. Their secondary responsibility is to hold us accountable. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you are spiritual. Restore them gently. We need to be doing this, although I would say it happens in an accountability group. And in fact, if it's a persistent, consistent sin, then we've also started this group called REAL. And Gerald Eng and Ian Carpenter, Winnie Carpenter can tell you about it. To help people, particularly with persistent, consistent struggles. Let me give you an example. I know, well, I don't want to give you too many examples because it's not really about scintillating. This is not a, you know, nighttime drama. But there was a time, many years ago, in a church where I was serving, where a couple turned up pregnant without benefit of marriage. Now, look, let's face it. There's a whole lot of sins that we overlook. Greed is a key one. We overlook greed. But a couple turned up pregnant. I don't want this to be just about sexual ethics. They turned up pregnant, and it turned out that they were in accountability groups. And I said, what have you been doing in your accountability group? Did they know that you guys were having sex before you got married? Oh, no, we didn't share that part. Oh, come on now. What's the point of an accountability group if we're going to hide stuff from each other? So I'm big on confidentiality. If this thing is being dealt with within the context, faithfully, effectively dealt within the context of the accountability group, I don't need to know about it. We don't need large group confession of sin, but we do need to confess sin to each other and hold people accountable. So wrapping it up, to whom do you confess? I think it's fine to do you and God the first time. But let's face it, if it happens again, if it's on this sin list and it happens again, it is no longer you and God. You need some help. Talk to your encouragement and accountability group. And the issue here is not confession. What do you confess? Of course you confess. But you're not, now I've confessed, I feel better. No, that's not the point. The point is stopping. And you need their help to stop. And if you're accountability partners, you need to help people stop. What do you say when you confess? All of our confession is based on our identity in Christ. He has redeemed us. He has blessed us. And yet sin still besets us, and it threatens us with curse. We appeal to Christ's death on our behalf. How often do you confess, and when do you confess? Like I said, I'm not a big proponent of liturgical confession, but I would say this. When you fall into sin, fall into some kind of conduct that's prohibited on this sin list, that's when you confess. That's when you seek help. What do you do if you confess and you still feel guilty about it? Do what Luther said. If you've confessed and you still feel guilty about it, or if you haven't sinned and you still feel guilty, do what Luther said. Preach the gospel to yourself. Memorize Galatians chapter 3. Preach the gospel to yourself. Christ redeemed me from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for me. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on that tree. He redeemed me in order that I might be blessed by him. What will confession accomplish? Confession itself, I don't think, accomplishes anything. Because our goal is not just to have everybody know what sins we're committing. Our goal is to rise above those sins. Our goal is to break the hold of that sin on our lives. And so confession of sin is a means to an end. What confession of sin does is this. It shines a light on a dark place in our heart. And even that often is enough to overcome that sin. And if that's not enough, confession of sin to other people gives us people who are there whose role is to encourage us, whose role is to hold us accountable. And if private confession before God is not enough to conquer this sin, often that will be enough. Jude chapter 1 urges people to care for one another. And what it says is, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. If we confess our sins, and our accountability groups encourage us to overcome those sins and we succeed, what we have done is this. We have been snatched from the fire. We have snatched others from the fire. We have been saved, and we have saved. We have shown mercy mixed with fear, and we have been shown mercy mixed with fear. Confession of sin is a means to an end. What Christ calls us to do is live as those who've been crucified to their sinful nature. Live as those who've been resurrected by the Spirit. And we can help one another do that as we confess sins and encourage and hold accountable. Let's pray together. Father, your Son, you and your Son began the work of our salvation. Help us as we work with each other to fulfill that work of salvation. Father, give us wisdom that we may never confess needlessly or to titillate, but give us courage that we will confess when we need to in order to live victoriously. We ask for your Spirit to be at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Chuck. Let's respond as we